So we'll be looking at, starting in verse 16, the deeds of the flesh. Last week we looked at the beginning of the chapter where he exhorts and commands the Galatians to walk by the Spirit. Starting in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh senses desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Before Paul goes into this not an exhaustive list of deeds of the flesh, but before he goes into this list, what admonishment does he give to the Galatians? What does he say here in verse 16? Walk in the Spirit. So walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What's that?
Adhere to the Word.
Okay, adhere to the Word. Let's look at some other ideas of walk in the Spirit, where Paul describes in a little better detail what he's talking about here. And he's going to get into it further here in the chapter. Let's look over in Romans. As Jerry so aptly called Galatians the little Romans last class period, I would agree with that. And a lot of what we're going to look at today does come out of the book of Romans. Because a lot of the application we find in Galatians, you're going to find in Romans as well. So Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Paul says, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." There's our walk. Skipping up to chapter 8 of Romans and verse 4. Continuing a thought there, it starts in verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Same book, chapter 13 and verse 13. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." There we have that idea of how we're supposed to behave, what that walk entails. And we see some of those same ideas that he's about to show us in Romans, things that we should try to avoid. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "I know I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So we see another idea here. Walking in the Spirit is walking in your life. Is looking out for the best interest of your family, for your friends, your neighbors. Making sure that your walk is according to Christ and that you're looking out for their best interests in front of yours. He also talks about this walk in Ephesians, chapter 2, we'll look at verse 2 and verse 10. In verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then skipping to verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." That idea of avoiding that walk in the flesh and choosing to walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, We're going to look at three verses there, verse 2, verse 8, and verse 15. Starting in verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Skipping to verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then finally in verse 15, walk as children of light, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. All of these ideas go together. All these ideas are walking in the Spirit. They're choosing a walk, choosing a way to live your life that echoes what Christ did while he was here, that follows what the Spirit has told us is important to do, what the New Testament shows us should be the way we live our lives, the way we choose to do things in our lives, the way we prioritize the things we do in life, and the way we treat others. Finally, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7, we're going to start in verse 5 and read through verse 8. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The idea that walking in the Spirit is not compatible with walking in the flesh. You have to put those things aside. You have to change the way you live your life. If you want to walk in the Spirit, you have to stop walking in the flesh. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. That doesn't mean that you are to be perfect, because God knows we can't be perfect. This is what we strive to do with our lives. It is our goal to try and emulate Christ. But Christ is our mediator because he knows that we cannot do that. We are not perfect. We are going to fail. This is our daily living, our routine of life, how we organize our life. The way we prioritize the things we do need to be in that walk in the Spirit. I know it's hard to do. We're exposed to so many things in our lives, in work, and when we're out with our friends. It's really easy to forget how important it is to try and be that shining light to those around you, because you never know when you're going to be an influence to somebody. You never know when you're going to show them a way of life that's better than what they have. The word Spirit in these verses we're looking at, in verses 16 through 25, is the Greek word pneuma, Spirit. As we read through these verses, I want you to think about something. Contextually, the word is the same whether it's Spirit, as in capitalized Spirit, or the Spirit of man. The only way you can tell which is which is by the context. And so it's important when you look at this that you try and identify what the writer is actually talking about, what Paul was talking about, and what applies here. As I went through these verses, I tried to separate when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that third person of God, and when he's talking about the Spirit of man, and how those are going to apply differently to us. So I'm going to read through this, and I want you to think about the word Spirit, which is used seven times between verses 16 and 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, probably a significant portion of this discussion today I'm going to spend right here. When reading through this, it's sometimes difficult to decide if he's talking about that redeemed spirit of man who is striving to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance, or if he's talking specifically about that person, the Holy Spirit. And so I wanted to try and divide it up a little bit, and let's take a look and see what exactly he's talking about here, because when you think about it, if he's talking about the Holy Spirit in every instance, how does man influence the Holy Spirit? How does man make that choice? Correct. Yes, I can understand how the Holy Spirit would be upset, but how does man command the Holy Spirit? Does he do that?
Pray and ask him to help him with guidance in his life.
Okay. So, when we're looking at verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Looking at verse 17, "But the fruit of the Spirit are those things." So I guess the point I'm trying to get at is this. We've already talked about that. That born-again spirit of man that's talked about in John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 8. I'm just going to read through that real quick. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, is it the Holy Spirit that is struggling with the flesh? Or is it the spirit of man that is struggling with the flesh? Okay? That's my point. That war that's happening there, the Holy Spirit is guiding us, but it's not the Holy Spirit that is struggling. The Holy Spirit is giving us direction against the flesh. It is our renewed spirit. It is man's spirit that is struggling against that fleshly pull. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He wants to do the right thing, but he just chooses wrong. He makes that fleshly choice. Instead of making that spiritual choice, he makes the fleshly choice, even though he doesn't want to. So as you read through those verses, think about whether that word spirit, even though it may be capitalized by the translators, is it really talking about the Holy Spirit, or is it talking about man's spirit striving to follow what the Holy Spirit guides it to do? And the Holy Spirit verses, as I look at it, I see that you can definitely put the Holy Spirit in three or four places of those seven. But three of those other places, it looks to me like it's talking about man's spirit. Man's strife against the flesh. The confrontation that man's spirit has with the flesh. And that the Holy Spirit is pulling man's spirit along. Guiding man's spirit to make the proper choice. Guiding that person to choose to do the right thing and to avoid that fleshly pull. The Holy Spirit verses refer to the help that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has upon man's spirit once a man chooses to have the Holy Spirit in him by naming Christ as the Son of God and being baptized. And so, like I said, that's a question you're going to have to answer through study. You'll have to look at it because in the Greek, the word is the same. The capital S has been added by the translator. So you have to decide exactly what's being talked about in those verses. The Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit use to direct us? What is that? Where do we get that direction from? Is it that indwelling that gives us that direction or something else?
Word of God.
Absolutely, the Word of God. Let's look at how that happens. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 11 there. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my way. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who said that? What was that a quote from?
The Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Who guided that to be written? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us to do what needs to be done. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship, but in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The description of the Holy of Holies, of the temple, of the tabernacle. But the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Guiding. In chapter 10 and verse 15 of the same book, we'll read verses 15 through 17. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on my mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We're quoting things that the Lord said. But what does Hebrews tell us? The Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit is pulling us along, guiding man's spirit. And Paul's about to get into a description of things that pull you away. Things that fight with man's spirit, things that are counter to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. So it's the Word that directs us, as Carol said. So as we get into the deeds of the flesh, chapter 5 and verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. What reason does Paul give for the war between the flesh and the Spirit? Lust, desire, wanting to please yourself rather than choose where the Holy Spirit is trying to take you. Man's spirit has a choice to make, and there are two sides of that choice. Follow the fleshly desires or follow the Holy Spirit as it guides us through God's Word. And man has to make that choice. Very similar to an idea that we read a couple of weeks ago, and I want to read it again. We're going to look at Romans chapter 7. Because in this one verse, verse 17, he has kind of summed up what chapter 7 of Romans says in about 10 verses. But he goes into a little more detail in Romans. So Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So he has summed up in Galatians what he so adequately told us in Romans, that many of us who have named the name of Christ don't want to do the fleshly things. And in our mind, we choose not to do them. We don't want to do them. But sin is in us. And it pulls us away. Now, does that mean that you cannot control it? I don't think so. But do we have history? Do we have any history of man controlling sin completely? We only have one example where somebody was successful doing that. That was Christ. There were many, many, many named faithful people throughout the Bible. But does that mean that they did not cave into the desires of the flesh? Not at all. They were. David Strutt was a man who was after God's own heart. But he caved in so many ways to the desires of the flesh That it's amazing that we see that. He was a man after God's own heart. But it was what he in his heart wanted to do. Even if he was unable to control some of the urges of his flesh, in his heart, he was faithful to God. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And in most choices he made, he was successful. But we have many examples, and it's good that we do, of faithful men who chose to do the wrong thing because the desires of the flesh pulled them away. So who is this war really between? The war is waging inside us all the time. Spirit of man and the devil. Okay? The Holy Spirit isn't at war with the devil. The Holy Spirit is an opposite end of him. The Holy Spirit is going to win that war no matter what. The devil knows that. He's not going to tempt the Holy Spirit. He couldn't tempt Christ. He's not going to be successful there. But the spirit of man, the devil can tempt. Greg.
I'm trying to understand what you're saying. In my Bible, the word spirit is capitalized each time you're...
Like I said, in the Greek it's not. Okay.
Now, Galatians 5.
Right.
My Bible has it capitalized each time.
Okay.
And what I'm asking is, do you think that none of them should be capitalized?
No. That's not what I'm saying. No.
Which ones should?
Again, that's something that you have to study through and decide. That you have to decide for yourself as you read it in context. When it's talking about the Holy Spirit, and when it's talking about man's spirit. Because as I read through there, I find it hard to think that the Holy Spirit is being told to do anything. Okay? But man's spirit can be told to do something. So that's the point I'm trying to get to as we go through this. The Holy Spirit is the guide. Absolutely. And there are very many places throughout the Bible where it is absolutely appropriate that that word pneuma is translated as implying the Holy Spirit. And I would not argue that. But there are some places where that word spirit may be more appropriately applied to man's renewed spirit striving to follow the Holy Spirit. Again, just an opinion. And that's why I recommend you study through those and see if contextually, every time that the Bible translates the word capitalized spirit, because that's an assumption made by the translator, whether or not that word really means Holy Spirit, the person, or if it's talking about something else. Karen?
I'm just wondering if the confusion comes from the fact that when you're in the Spirit and the Spirit's leading you, you become one with the Spirit. And at that point, he is basically winning the war because you are one with him. And that would be why I could see a big confusion about whether this is the Holy Spirit or whether this is the us being one with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that. Jerry.
Sometimes in passages like this, it will have to do with instruction toward and recommendation of one putting emphasis upon the things that appeal to his spirit rather than that which appeals to the flesh. And if one puts emphasis upon the things that appeal to and have to do with the spiritual health of his own spirit, the only way that comes about is being led by the Holy Spirit. So again, as you point out, you've got to go through the context. As we read our modern-day translations, they're divided deeply into separated words and paragraphs and chapters and verses, And all of that was done by uninspired men.
Right.
The original text and the major manuscripts that are extant are all the uncial manuscripts. And that means that they are written in a continuous flow of capital letters. For example, to this day, over on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, there is there a plaque with what we have in Acts 17, Paul's message, and it is a continuous flow of capital Greek letters. No separation between words, no punctuation, nothing. So that a person to read that has to have had a lot of experience with the original Greek language. And on a particular occasion when I saw that, there were at least two people in this group that are very capable students of the Greek language. And they stumbled and staggered trying to get their way through that. There was a Greek-speaking man, a Greek national, with us that could read it. But I have a hunch he had some practice.
Oh, yeah. I've looked at Greek documents before, and it's just a puzzle. How they could possibly read that. I would assume that you get used to it after a while. It's just like the English language, which I've heard time and time again is probably one of the hardest languages to learn because there's so many words that are the same but with different meanings. And you use them so much differently. And you could say one word and mean one thing, and it's completely in context and in culture means something completely different. And in this, in your New Testament, in your Living Bible, in your New King James, you're depending on an uninspired person to put emphasis on a word where it may or may not be appropriate. And so as you read through these, it's important that you don't just look and say, oh, it's talking about the Holy Spirit because it's capitalized. But you look and see in context who it's referring to. Is it really referring to that person or to the man spirit striving to be led by that person? And it makes a difference. There are some places where if you read it as the Holy Spirit, again, like I said, that's the Spirit being commanded to do something. And I don't think the Holy Spirit is being commanded to do anything. It's the Spirit of man that is commanded to do something. And throughout this reading, it is a puzzle. And so I encourage you to look through it, read it over and over again, and see exactly who Paul is referencing. And you may come to a different conclusion than I do. And I may come to a different conclusion than the commentator that I've been reading, and I did. I think that he was wrong about some of the things where he said it was talking about the Holy Spirit versus the man spirit. But that's a choice you have to make. Again, I just throw that out there because I want to remind everybody that your Bible is not, the Word of God is perfect. Your translated Bible may not be. It may not be the exact word, the exact phrase. And as you read through the King James, the Old King James, there are some places where it's flat, dead, translated wrong, where that doesn't make sense. It's the same thing in the New American Standard. You just have to be careful when you're reading through it and try to understand in context exactly what's being talked about. So this war is really between the Holy Spirit, the devil. The Holy Spirit and the devil are on opposite ends. Man's spirit strives to follow the Holy Spirit, but this whole idea of the Spirit versus the flesh. Man's spirit without guidance from the Holy Spirit, as Carol pointed out, is lost. If it was a battle between man's spirit and the devil, who would win without guidance from the Holy Spirit? This battle is between Satan, who is doing everything in his power, everything that God lets him do, to pull you away. And the Holy Spirit, who uses everything at his discretion to pull you to God. That's the war, a tug of war between the two. And your spirit is in the middle, making a choice which one to follow. So now we go into a list of these deeds of the flesh. And I've divided them into four different areas. So we have sexual sins. Immorality is the Greek word porneia, which literally means fornication, adultery, prostitution. The idea here, physical sexual sin outside of what God has said is okay. The word impurity is akatharsia. This is sexual irregularities, bestiality, self-abuse, sodomy. Those things are indeed, but also includes ideas of thought, such as pornography or lust. An impure person may hide their thoughts and actions from others. Then there's the idea of sensuality, aselgia. This is the person who doesn't care, has ceased to care what others think about their actions, has no regard for the self-respect or the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. The idea of sensuality is, not only am I doing these impure things, not only am I doing this immorality, but I'm happy to do it wherever I am, and I don't care who sees it. That's the idea of sensuality. The next set are sins that violate man's relationship with God. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And we have idolatry, sorcery. So idolatry is idolatria, worship of gods other than the Jehovah. The idea here is laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through chapter 10. I don't have time to read all that, but I will read just a portion of chapter 8. He says, now concerning these things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of these things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him. And the Lord, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And we had seen this earlier. Idolatry, the idea that you're going to worship something who is not the Lord Jehovah. Somebody who is not Christ, who is not the Holy Spirit. The idea that you choose to take something that you make with your hands, an idea that you come up with yourself, and elevate that above Jehovah, or put it on the same plane with him. That's the idea of idolatry. Sorcery is literally the word pharmakeia. What does it sound like? The use of medicine, drugs, or spells. That is sorcery. And in the old times, back here, they would use all sorts of drugs to induce psychological changes. Not only that, they would use different types of chemicals to cause physical changes. We see a lot of that in Egypt, when Moses went before Pharaoh, and his sorcerers were able to copy a lot of the things that Moses did supernaturally. Were they doing the same things? No, they were not. They were not violating the laws of nature. They were using pharmakeia. Whether that had an influence on the senses of the people around them, or they were able to cause physical changes that mimic what Moses did, it doesn't matter. But they were not supernatural. They were not those supernatural changes that Moses had made through the power of God. They were changes made by using what they had at their command to influence what you saw and what you smelled and your physical senses. That's the idea with sorcery. Those are sins that violate man's personal relationship with God. Now, sins of personal animosity and conflict. These would be enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. So the first one, enmity, ebthrai, is venting hostile feelings. Strife, the word eris, is discord, bickering. He references this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. I'll just read that real quick to you. It's actually verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The idea that they're quarreling, that they're fighting, there's strife among them over something so petty. Jealousy, the word zealous, zealous, rivalry, and self-concern, putting yourself above others and making sure that whatever you're doing benefits you more than them. And then taking that one step further, we'll look in just a minute, outbursts of anger is thumoi. These are fits of rage or eruptions of anger leading to furious language and or gestures. You can imagine that. More of these sins. Disputes. Erethei. Self-ambition. A mercenary spirit. Wanting, again, to put yourself above others. And then dissensions. And the word is dikastasi. Very similar to our word dichotomy, to divide. Divisions, attitudes leading to splintering of groups, and then factions. This is heresias. To choose sides, the next step after dissension is when divisions crystallize and sects are formed. So the idea of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were factions. They were people who disagreed so vehemently and argued so much that they formed their own groups and communicated very little with the other. Those are the ideas that he's saying that we need to try to avoid. Finally, envyings. This is sophonai, and it's to deprive another of what he has. It's to be so jealous that you're willing to take from your brother in order to earn it for yourself, in order to gain it for yourself. That's the idea of envying. And then finally, sins of self-indulgence. Drunkenness. Menthai. This is intoxication and leads to inhibition. And of course, sin. This doesn't just have to be alcohol. In our day and age, I see a lot less, well, I see plenty of drunkenness with alcohol. But in my profession, I see a lot of this intoxication with things other than alcohol. It doesn't just have to be a liquid form of grapes or a smashed potato. It can be any other pharmacological entity that you want, leading to an inhibition, a change in the way you have self-control. And then carousing is komoi. The word komos, which is the root, originally referred to a Greek festival or a parade in honor of Dionysius, the god of wine. And people would parade around and carouse and be loud and boisterous. And there would be all sorts of immorality and sexual promiscuity going on during those festivals. That's the idea of carousing. And then he finally says, and things like these. I said genes, I meant means. This is by no means an exhaustive list. If you can think of something that is worse than something on this list, consider it on the list. If you have to compare it to what something that's on the list, it's probably a good idea to try and stay away from it. Not that it's a sin, but it can pull you away and lead you to sin. You come really close, many of us come really close to walking the edge, getting close to some of these things that are not specifically described, but that are just a step away. And it's so easy to step over that line if you go too far. Finally, he says, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul forewarned the Galatians to avoid such things in order to avoid what? The idea here is revocation of God's kingdom. Now he's speaking to Christians. Are they being revoked out of Christianity? Because they're sinning? What is he talking about? God's kingdom. Although if you choose to live this lifestyle, you're not really living a Christian life. But I think he's pointing more towards that ultimate goal. The kingdom of God. We live in the kingdom of God. We're Christians. They were too. They had made that choice. What is the kingdom of God? Since this is written to Christians, it must mean heaven. Because they can't miss something they're already in. They're already in the church. They're not going to miss that. Now, they could fall out of it. But ultimately, what is all of our goal? What is that kingdom we're striving to get into? Absolutely. It's heaven. Next week, Galatians chapter 5, we'll look at the opposite end of this. He's shown us those fleshly deeds. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. If you're following the Holy Spirit, the things that you should do, and then the result of those fruits. The result of that list of things that he gives us. What that's going to lead us to do to our brother. Thank you.